We're going to take a little journey this morning in Acts chapter 16, so if you want to join me there, we are going to take a look at Paul's second missionary journey. Now, depending on who you talk to, depending on who you read, many people say that Paul Saul's second missionary journey began when he went to the council in Jerusalem. I'm of the opinion that says it starts here in chapter 16. So if you're looking at your Bible and you're like, Paul's missionary journey did not start in chapter 16, that's why the difference. But we're going to start his second missionary journey together this morning in Acts chapter 16. And I've got a couple of maps. Brad, if you want to throw that first one up here. There's two different maps I'm going to show you, but if you're like me, you read these names, and it's just helpful to see where he's going, all right? So you'll see the big red star over there. As I start reading here, you can track along with where Paul is going to go on this journey. And I want to just tell you, from the very beginning, Paul's missionary journey has two goals. It is to strengthen the churches and to encourage the ones he's already planted, all right? That's the first goal of this journey. The second goal is to deliver the decree that the apostles, elders, and the church in Jerusalem made. So this is the goal of this second missionary journey. But here's the thing. We have plans, and God has other plans a lot of times, right? And so we're going to see he set out with one intention in mind, and God is going to divert his path. And you're going to look at this map, and you're like, Pastor, there's only one path. I know. It's because he was willing to follow God, okay? But you're going to see this, and this is one of the things as people of God, we need to be willing to be moldable and be open to change when God leads, as God works in our hearts and through his grace in us. So we're going to see his journey and also a new addition to his team and how this first leg of his journey goes. So if you want to look at the map, you can do that, or you can follow along in verse 1. I'm going to start reading there, Acts 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was Greek. And they went throughout the cities, and they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. God, as we look at this text and more this morning, I pray that you would help our minds and our hearts to be alert to you. We have had a busy week. We have eaten too much in many cases, Lord, and we have much to be thankful for. But as we have bodies that are maybe a little weary or a little burdened, Lord, I pray you'd help us to give our minds and our hearts attention to you. We thank you for the goodness of missionary work. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, as we see how you work in the hearts of people, not only to be obedient, but also to redeem people this morning, I pray that you'd give us joy and a renewed freshness for understanding what it is that you've called your people to do in the local church. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So I want to start here this morning. You can see kind of the path that he took here a little bit. Not all the cities are mentioned on here. This, obviously, the map is very, 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 very simplified as to what we could see. But the first thing I want you to look at this morning, Brett, if you want to switch to the next slide, is this first point we're going to look at, and that's a new addition to his team. All right. Now, it's no small thing, this very first verse of chapter 1 of chapter 16. It says that he came back to Derbe and Lystra. Now, if you go back to chapter 13 of Acts, you'll find out this is the place where he was stoned. And I don't mean by the thing that gets used in our state recreationally anymore, okay? I mean, they literally took stones and they threw them at Paul, and they thought he was dead, and they left him outside of the city until some of his friends came and found out he's actually not dead. He's alive. And wouldn't you know it, if you remember back in that text, he went back into the city, spent the night there, and then evacuated from that point. But so understand what it says here. He wants to go back and visit churches that he had planted, visit Christians that he had ministered to. Going back to Derbe and Lystra is no small thing, right? If you knew that there were people in a town that wanted to kill you, would you go back there? So just understand, you can just keep reading like, oh yeah, it's Derbe and Lystra, no big deal, okay? This is a significant act of faith on his part, where he says the value of the saints that are in those places and the trust that I have in God and the burden he's put on my heart is so significant, I'm going to go back to a place that last time I was there, they killed me and left me for, or tried to kill me and left me for dead. All right, so he went back to these places, and in these cities, he comes and meets a certain disciple named Timothy. Now, you've probably, if you've been in church at all, or you've looked at the table of contents in your Bible, you see there's a 1 Timothy and a 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, right? And you see those, and that's the Timothy. Paul's eventually going to write letters to Timothy as he is a young pastor in Ephesus, but this is how their relationship begins. Now, there's a lot that goes unsaid here. How much contact did Paul have with Timothy the first time around he was here? We're not told that, but he was in these cities before. But what we do find out here is that when he comes to this city, they find there's this certain disciple, a specific disciple named Timothy. He's the son of a certain or specific Jewish woman who believes. And when it says a Jewish woman who believes, that means she's a Jewish woman who believes in Messiah. Okay, there's devout Jews, and then there's believing Jews, and there's a difference, okay? Devout Jews are those that are keeping the law, those that are not necessarily believing in Jesus. This woman is a believing Jew, meaning she is Jew by nature, she's Jew by her religious preference, but also she believes in Messiah, okay? So this is a messianic Jew, if you want to think of her in terms like that. She believed, but his father was a Greek. We notice a little bit more about him, and that is this, that he was spoken of well by everybody in Lystra and Iconium. Right? So we see here this interesting young man, and we find out other places that he's very young. Some people, and again it's a guess, but 16, 17, maybe 18 years old. Young man who has established himself as being a man of good reputation, a man who is a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man who has a mixed heritage. This is all known about him. And so we find here that Paul, verse 3, wanted to have him go on this journey with him. Now, I just want to pause there and talk about that for a couple of minutes by asking you this question. Why would Paul want Timothy to come along? Why would he want him to come along? If you remember where we left off last week, or if you go back up and read quickly back at the end of chapter 15, Paul had another man that came along with him on a missionary journey, and he bailed. Remember? John Mark? And we saw the full circle of how John Mark eventually came back to faithfulness and usefulness for ministry. But one of the things that we ought to just stop here and ask is, okay, so Paul just got done having a guy that started on a journey with him and then bailed on him. Why would he try this again? Right? It's a question for us to ponder and think about, right? Sometimes when you're like, you know, you try to involve other people, you try to get volunteer help, you try to train somebody, maybe it's a new employee and they don't work out and you're like, hey, it's not worth the effort. I'll just do it myself, right? That's kind of our natural response, isn't it? Especially when you've been burned a couple of times. But when you think about this, I want to just pass on a couple of things here that we can see in the heart of Paul that maybe are just right below the surface. And the first one is this. Paul had a heart for partnership and replication. Right? Would it have been easier on some level for Paul simply to say, I'll just do this myself. Me and Silas, we got this. Okay? That would have been easier on one regard, but what we find is a repeated pattern in the Apostle Paul's life, and that's he has this heart for partnership and replication of ministers wherever he goes. He has a heart for discipleship. Let's just say it like it is. Right? Where he sees people and he wants to not only win them to love for Jesus Christ, but he also wants to train them and equip them so that they can carry out the ministry of the local church and the work of the gospel. This list of people that will hurt Paul is actually going to grow, but it never wanes his desire to replicate his life and also to grow partners around the world. The list is going to grow significantly. In fact, at one point, we're going to find Paul sitting in prison, and if you were to read later in some of his letters, and he's going to say, everybody has left me, except for one person. We're going to meet him a little bit later here in this journey. There's going to be lots of people that Paul welcomes onto his team that he works alongside of and that bail on him, that hurt him, that do great harm to him, but that never causes him to develop this, well, then I'll just do it by myself attitude, because the truth is that attitude is not healthy. It's also completely in opposition to the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us, and that is we are to be making disciples, and those disciples are to be making disciples. Right? That's the whole backdrop of the way this works. Christ made the church on purpose. Why is that? It's because he calls people out from tribe and tongue and nation, and he equips and he gifts them so that they can all do the work of the ministry. Right? He didn't save people from all over the place so he could just say, well, I'll take one man, Paul, and he can do all the work. That's not how it works. God saves lots of people, and he gifts them for his work. And the spirit of partnership and replication, a spirit of discipleship, has to continue to be fostered here and in our homes. Otherwise, it leads to stagnation and decline, because then you got, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Not only does it burn people out, it also is completely opposition to what the Lord Jesus Christ called us to do. And so I love this, that Paul, he could have said in a pragmatic sense, it's just easier if I just do this myself. He still is like, here's a young man who is well spoken of, who loves the Lord, and even though he's got a mixed family background, I think this guy could be used. So he grabs hold of him. And he says, I want you to come along. He's willing to take someone. And I would encourage you here this morning to be asking yourself this. Who is it that you can invest in? Who is it that you can spot like a diamond in the rough and help work with them and invest them and train them? Because it's not just my job to do that. We all have to do this together. I was watching a little bit of a football game last night, and this guy, I don't remember what game it was. I think it was in Kentucky. And this guy, they said he's a diamond in the rough. He's going to be a first-round draft pick in the NFL. But nobody else wanted him. But a coach saw something in him and was willing to work with him for 4 years. Now this guy's going to be a first-round draft pick. And the commentators were like, we wouldn't want him tackling us because he's so vicious. That's a good thing in football if you're not a football fan, okay? So we need to be willing to find people that we can invest in and that we can train up. And Paul has a heart to do this. So the other thing that's noteworthy here is the preparation of Timothy, because, see, Timothy's life had been going on for, 16, 17, 18 years. Paul enters into it at a certain point in time. Right? There's been this whole life experience in Timothy's life experience, and Paul enters into it at one certain point. And Timothy is an interesting study in themselves, because before he hit the road with Paul, God had already been doing a marvelous work in the life of Timothy. It wasn't like Paul showed up and said, I'm going to lead you to the Lord, and I'm going to train you from ground zero. We read about Timothy's story here, and we read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, especially where we find out that Timothy's story started from the day of his birth, where he had a mom and he had a grandma who were constantly acquainting him with the scriptures from a young age. And they were making him wise to salvation by what they taught him. Paul entered into this development of Timothy spiritually maybe 16, 17, 18 years into it. How was Timothy ready to say that Paul could walk up and say, I want you to come along with me? It's because of the ministry of his mom and his grandma, really. And the ministry of the Word of God, right? And when the Word of God has a habitual place in your life, it changes you, it forms you, it fashions you. And the reason that Paul could say, wow, this is a well-spoken of disciple of Jesus Christ, is because of all the work that had been done all those years previous to Paul showing up. His testimony of faith was seen and was known, and the church, not only in the town, but in the region, they spoke well of him according to this text. See verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren at both Lystra and Iconium, two different cities. They knew about this guy, and they spoke well of him as a young man. This is how clear his faith was. Not only did he take the instructions of the scriptures, he took the instructions of his mom and his grandma, and he was obedient to it. So when Paul came along, there was already a young man who was full of a good reputation, and he was an obvious choice to take him along. This is one of those things that we often neglect, right? We see a person at a moment in time without realizing all the work that God has already been doing in their life before we ever come and meet with them. For Timothy here, he was ready to go. He was ready to be brought along and trained for ministry because of all the years of faithfulness of a mom and a grandma, and Timothy's own willing heart to be humble and to be teachable, right? A teachable teenager. Is that a given in our world? Of course not. So there is something exemplary here about this young man and his love for who God was. Now, there's something else that needs to happen for Timothy to join the team, and there's this issue that has to get dealt with starting in verse 3. He had to take him and be circumcised. Now, you might wonder, like, hey, didn't we just get done dealing with this whole matter of circumcision in Acts chapter 15? Right? Like, no additional burden like circumcision needs to be put on people. And here it says Paul wanted him to go along, but he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews in that region. You're like, wait a minute. Didn't we just move past this? Didn't we just get beyond this? It's a fair question, especially considering one of Paul's goals in this journey is to take the letter, the decree as it's called, from the church and the elders and the apostles, and he's delivering it to all these cities. And everywhere it went, this letter brought joy and it brought encouragement, as we have seen already. So why is it that Paul needed to have Timothy circumcised? And depending on how you read the text, Paul may have actually been the one who circumcised him. Right? It says he took him and circumcised him. That may have meant somebody else did it, may have mean he did it. Okay, I'll let you sort that out in your own brain, right? But the circumcision had to take place, but why? Well, we're giving one little indication here in the text as to why. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region, for they all knew something about Timothy. What? They knew his father was a Greek, and his mom was a Jew. Okay, his mom was a believing Messianic Jew. His dad was a Greek. And so there was always this question everywhere they went, is he Jewish or is he Greek? Is he following the line of his dad or is he walking in the path of his mother? And so while there's absolutely no requirement for Timothy to be circumcised, it's decided here, and Timothy again goes along with it, that for the opportunity for them to freely minister to everybody, that circumcision was a necessary step. Now, you might scoff that Timothy didn't stand up for his liberty. You might scoff that Paul didn't stand fast and say, this is not required. But what I want you to see here is that there was a greater perspective both in Paul and in Timothy who was willing to go through with this. That's a big ask for a teenage man, a young man, right? To go and be circumcised as an adult or a young adult. Why would they do this? And the answer is this, for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. Was it required? No. Was it something that would be a hindrance if he remained uncircumcised? Would it be a hindrance in the ministry that they're about to embark on? Yes, it may have been a hindrance. And so they said, we'll take and remove all hindrances for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because remember what Paul's method was? The Jew first, and then to the Greek. That's what he always did. He went to synagogues, he went to places of prayer, he went to where the Jews were at first, and if they would receive the message, the teaching of Jesus Messiah, then he would stay and minister to them, but often what happened was they would reject him, and so then he would go to the Gentiles. And so he's taking Timothy along with him, and there's this question amongst the whole region is, you've got a believing Jewish mom and a Greek dad, and Paul doesn't want Timothy to be a distraction from the gospel, and Timothy doesn't want to be a distraction from the gospel. And so he goes through with all this. Now, for comparison's sake, Titus is another young man that Paul invested in. Paul was never required, and Titus never got circumcised. You can read this elsewhere in the New Testament. Why? For two reasons. One, Titus was a Greek, and it wasn't an issue on the island of Crete where he was serving. It wasn't even an issue. But for this culture and for this group of people, it was an issue. One commentator says it this way, and some, what is seen here is Paul's cultural sensitivity. Instead of making Timothy a sideshow to the gospel in terms of whether he's a Jew or not, Paul permitted circumcision so that the gospel would remain the main subject. Knowing which principles are worth standing up for and which ideas are not worth elevating to a level of importance and that do not deserve is a sign of discernment and leadership. Not every issue is worth starting a war over when it comes to the gospel and the unity of the church. And this writer is totally right. For Paul, he's like, you know what, Timothy, if you want to come along, you want to be a faithful minister, you're going to have to lay some things aside. And Timothy's like, yeah, you're right. And as a good leader, you have to know these things we're going to start a fight over, and these ones we're just going to leave them alone. And for Paul and Timothy here, they understood the importance of this. So now I would just pause here and ask you to ask God this of your own hearts, and that is this, is are there issues of preference that you need to be flexible on for the sake of the gospel? Are there matters of preference that you need to be flexible on for the sake of the gospel? Timothy did not have to do this, but he did it for the sake of the gospel. Is there anything God might be calling you to sacrifice? Is there anything God's calling on you to say, make that and keep that as a non-issue? Are there issues that need to be non-issues in this local church for the sake of the gospel? Those are powerful questions for us to ask of ourselves. What is the most important thing that we are pursuing here? Now, one final word on this section is this. Notice verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Here's a beautiful, beautiful thing. when Paul and Timothy are willing to focus on the big picture, that is the gospel, they're willing to be sensitive, and they're also willing to focus on what is most important. What does God do? Verse 5. He strengthened the churches, and they increased in converts daily. Right? This is a beautiful thing, right? And when you say, Pastor, I don't want to lay down anything. I want to keep my issues, and I don't want to lay them aside. Listen, these guys had every right in the world to say, no circumcision is required for anyone on the planet ever again. And they said, you know what's more important? The gospel going forth. And when you know, when they were willing to sacrifice and humble themselves so that God could use them, what did God do? He used them. And people were saved daily. Oftentimes I think about this like, I don't want to give this up, or I want to keep this issue an issue because it's important to me, but what's more important? Think about this. If you want to save your life, Jesus said, you're going to lose it. If you want to lay down your life, then you'll save it. A lot of times we're trying so hard to hold on to what is our own preferences and our own opinions and our own comfortable things rather than laying them down. But if we're willing to lay them down, then what can happen? Here's an instance where they said, we're going to make the minor issue a minor issue so that we can keep the major issue, and God says, I'll bless that, and I'll work, and I'll save people daily through it. So ask yourself some hard questions related to that. Now, there's another map. Brett, when you throw that up there for me, let's keep reading into verse 6. Now, they had gone through Perga and to the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach a word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now I switched maps on you, and I know it's not super readable, but I hope at least you can get the picture. You see that big pink magenta blob? That's Asia. Okay, you see the big purple blob to the right of it? That's Galatia. And here's what Paul was thinking, all right? And just look at the map, follow along with me, okay? Paul's like, I'm in Galatia. I want to go share the gospel with people. So where's the next place he would go? To the region immediately to the next of it, right? To the east of it, which is Asia in Roman province. And God's like, no, you're not going there. So he's like, all right, fine, I'll go to the north, which is Bithynia. That's the next region up, the red one that's up there. And he's like, I'll go there, because that's right close on the way to where we're going. And God says, no, you're not going there either. Okay, so you got the picture, what's going on here? So if you come back to the text with me and look, the second part here, Brett, if you want to jump back, a divine detour, okay? And this is one of those things where we find out here that God has other plans than Paul has. To go to Asia, the Roman province as it is, makes a lot of sense. It would be the next logical step. In that area, in that region, are cities like Ephesus. There's a whole bunch of cities, like you may know from Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation, like Laodicea and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Pergamum. And you can understand like why Paul would want to go there. It's geographically next. But the text specifically says in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So he's like, fine, we'll go to the north, to Bithynia. And it specifically says there again, the Spirit did not permit them. Now, I don't know how this all happened, right? I mean, my sanctified imagination runs a little wild here. Did something miraculous happen? You know, did he get sick? Did he miss the boat? I know there's no boat. It's land travel. I realize that, right? But is there some miraculous thing that happened? How was it the Spirit was preventing? We're not told. But what we do find is that Paul had a set of plans, and God's Spirit was like, no, you're not allowed. So when they get to Troas, the whole vision of this becomes clear. Why did I keep getting red lights? I'm trying to share the gospel with people in Asia. I want to go to Bithynia. I want to share the gospel with them. Why won't you let me go? And it all becomes clear in this vision that he gets while he is in Troas. So I want to just pause here for a minute and think about this. Without having all the details, you and I probably can totally understand what Paul was doing. Do you skip a whole entire region to go to the next region if you're trying to spread the gospel to everybody? Of course not, right? You share the gospel as you're going through the region. That just makes sense, right? right? You say, hey, I'm sharing the gospel here, and they don't have the gospel yet, so I'm going there. That makes total sense. You can understand what Paul was up to. And I applaud Paul here because he wasn't willing to say, sit back and congratulate himself. I planted churches in an entire region. Good job, Paul. He's like, no, there are more people that need to hear the gospel. And so he's trying to go into these other regions and understand from Paul's perspective, if he doesn't go into Asia and Bithynia, in his heart, he wouldn't be faithful to the calling that God put on his life. He's like, he's not content, he's not satisfied with saying, I planted churches all through Galatia, I planted churches on the island of Crete, I planted churches other places, like, I am not content just to stay where I am at. He knew that to not share the gospel was disobedient. But notice this, if he would have gone to Asia and Bithynia at this time, it would have been disobedient. Think about that. He would have been disobedient by seeking to fulfill the Great Commission on his own agenda. Just let that permeate in your brain for a minute. Right? Isn't that what sin is when God's Spirit leads us and we act in direct opposite to it? It would be disobedient. I know you're like, Pastor, how could you be disobedient going out to carry the Great Commission? God's Spirit said no. If he would have went, he would have been resisting the Spirit. So what's going on here? Well, it's clear, and we don't have to wonder too long about what's going on here, is that Paul was needed in Macedonia urgently. Right? Would the gospel come to Asia eventually? Yeah. Would it come to Bithynia eventually? Yeah. Would it come by Paul? Yeah. But not at this time. In other words, what we see here is that God had a specific plan, a specific intention. There were specific people to meet and specific people that needed to hear the gospel, and we'll meet one here in just a minute, that took priority over the people in Asia. And you're like, Pastor, I don't know if I like that idea, but here's what is just unfolding the narrative. There is a time-sensitive nature. You need to get to Macedonia. You can come back here later. God was setting up some divine appointments for the Apostle Paul. And I need to remind you, just like I need to remind myself, that if God is working, we need to walk with him instead of saying, but God, I had my mind that I would do it this way. There's a great principle at work here that we need to let God lead us when deciding about certain decisions in life, especially when we think about this specific area. Is there anything wrong with sharing the gospel with people in Asia? No! Certainly not. But if God's Spirit is leading you to go to Macedonia, which way should you go? You should follow the Lord's leading. For example, think about this in a practical sense. There are thousands and thousands of godly missionaries that we could financially support. So how are we supposed to decide? Or what about this? There are dozens of local ministries that need help. Should I join two or three to the neglect of my local church or to my family to go help them? How do we decide, right? Like, you're like, I want to go help save lives working at Insight. Is that a bad thing? Oh, of course not. But what if God's saying, no, I want you to be invested in this place right now, or you're overcommitted already, and I don't want you to add that to your life? Just think about that. That's why we have to be depending upon God and his Spirit to help us discern between two things that are equally good. But two things that are equally good may not be equally good if it's not the right place and the right time. Right? And this is hard things. You're like, Pastor, I wish it would just be so clear. A man from Macedonia would show up and give me a vision to help me make decisions. I know, me too. But this is why we need to be in constant relationship with God, trusting in his Spirit, having a tenderness and a teachability and a willingness to be quiet. Instead of saying, God, this is what my plan is, of being willingness to be quiet and say, God, how would you have me serve? How would you have me work? It's one of the hardest things for us to do is to sit and be quiet, isn't it? To sit and be still, to be still and know that I am God, like the psalmist calls us to do. But listen, we can't be saying, God, this is what I'm going to do. Bless me along the way. We need to be asking God, God, how would you have me go? And Paul said, God, this is where I want to go. And God said, no. And so he's willing to be teachable in the hands of God. And because of it, there is a beautiful outcome to this. Now, again, I know it doesn't always work out so clear as we come to a city and God's like, now this is where you need to go because a man's going to show up into you in a vision. I know it doesn't always work out like that. But there are many times where God will not give us peace, or he will give us peace. There are many times where God will open doors of circumstance. Other times he'll slam those doors in our face. Other times he'll use people around us to help us to know the path that we should navigate. But always remember this, let God lead you. Some of the first verses that people memorize are those in Proverbs 3, right? 3, 5, and 6. Don't trust in your own understanding, but trust God. Acknowledge him and let him direct your paths, right? That's what we're talking about here, right? Paul says, like, why would I skip a whole region to go to that region? It doesn't make logical sense. But he was being obedient to God. You could trust in your own understanding, and it may lead you into trouble, or you could acknowledge God and let him direct your paths. And because of it, there's going to be beautiful opportunities opened because he was willing to go to Macedonia. Now, quickly, before we look at the conversion of Lydia, I want to just help you see one word in verse 10. After he had seen this vision immediately, what's it say? We. Like, pastor, seriously? Why does that word matter? Well, why it matters is because for the first time in the book of Acts, we find out where Luke got all of his stories from. Who's we? Remember who's writing this book? Luke is writing. He wrote Luke to his friend Theophilus, and now he's writing Acts, which is the second book, the second volume. And for the first time in the whole entire book of Acts, we find out Luke now is a part of the team. He never got this official story like, and Silas became part of the team because of Paul and Barnabas separating, or Timothy, you know, was called along. Luke is just somehow along the way here. He gets lumped in with this team. And from this point on, we find out that Luke is a part of this story for this point on for the rest of this book. You're like, how did someone know all these stories about Paul? It's because Luke was there. And I mentioned earlier, later in 2 Timothy, when everybody else has abandoned Paul, you know who's still with him? Luke. Luke's hanging out with him. So you're like, how in the world did Luke have the ability to write all this stuff down? It's because he was there. He was eyewitness to much of this. And from this point on, Paul is the central focus from a human perspective of the rest of the book of Acts. No more Peter, no more apostles, just simply Paul and his team. And Luke is along for the whole journey. And you're going to see this pop up now. You're going to notice this word, we. Okay? Luke's going to be along for the whole entire journey. Luke's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, all of them as a ministry partner of Paul, in Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. And his name's never mentioned anywhere else. You're not going to find him saying, I, Luke, wrote these things by my hand in the book of Acts. What you just signed is, he's there. He's the we, right? He's along for the ride. Now, one more map, one more journey here. Take a look back here. We are in Troas. You see that up there? Right there in the middle of the map. He's in Troas, and when he's in Troas, he gets the vision. Troas in the northern part of Asia, the province. He traveled all the way through the province, got to Troas, and he's like, all right, God, what now? So this is what happens. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we set a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke with the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. You see up there, you get this idea that they traveled from Troas up to Philippi. Where is Philippi? It's in Macedonia. And we'll come back and talk more about Philippi another time. I want to focus here for the last few minutes we have on this conversion of Lydia. This important city, Philippi, is the name of Philip, who is the dad of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, the area of Macedonia. We'll come back and talk about this later when we come to Philippi more intently. But that region has a lot of history, a lot of significance. And one of the things that we're going to find here in just a minute is that it was totally pagan. This is not a place where there were a lot of Jews at. How do we know that? Well, let's look at how he met Lydia, and we'll get a pretty good idea of how this happens. When you come here to the text, you find out that they stayed, at the end of verse 12, in this city for some days, some period of time. It doesn't tell us exactly how many. A couple, right, in our vernacular, right? A couple, is it two, is it three, is it four, is it five? It depends on what you're doing, right? Some days. he was there. And one of the things that he observed is this. There was a group of people that prayed in a customary place on a regular basis on the day that was the Sabbath. And this is one of the things that you and I need to be willing to do in our world, and that is observe. Where do people gather? Where do they meet? How do we make contact with them? If we have a heart for the gospel, then we have to be willing to pay attention to who people are and where they gather and where they meet. Paul went to where the people were. He didn't say, I will be meeting at such and such a place. I rented a hall. I put my name on it. The great apostle Paul has showed up. He observed the culture, and then he went to where the people were at. Right? And it was always the Jew first and also to the Greek, so it made it simple for him. But one of the things that we notice here is that there was not a lot of Jewish people, and I'll show you why in a minute. But this work that he's doing here is the example of what cross-cultural ministry and contextualization is supposed to look like. And you're like, Pastor, why do we need to hear about this? In case you didn't notice, there are multiple cultures at work in America. You're like, what? I'm not talking about integration. I got nothing to say about that. I'm talking about ideologies. There are different ideologies in our world, aren't there? There are people that have completely different beliefs about the way that the world exists, why the world exists, about things from family to government, society, everything. And if we want to reach people, because that's a different culture, if we want to reach them, we have to pay attention to them, we have to observe them, and we have to meet them where they are at. We can't simply set down stakes and say, if you want us, come find us. We have to pay attention. This is what missionaries do when they go cross-cultural. And I'm telling you, we have to think about this in our world. We have to be cross-cultural in the way that we make ministry contacts today. And yes, that means we have to pray. Yes, that means we have to continue to be holy. Yes, it might mean we have to put ourselves in some uncomfortable situations. But if we want to go to where the people are at that need to know the gospel and need to know Christ, then we'll have to pay attention like this. You have to first learn customs. And how do you learn customs? It's by observation. It's by asking questions. It's by being with people. And then you can make impact and inroads in those places. So where did he go? Well, what he found is this. What he found is on the Sabbath day, there was no place to meet except for in a certain place by the river. What does that mean? It means there's no synagogue. Remember what Paul did? Whenever he go to a city, he would go to a synagogue. Why did Paul not go to the synagogue on the Sabbath? It's because there wasn't one. Why wasn't there a synagogue? Well, the answer is made pretty clear based on what the text says. Who did he go meet with when he went down to the river? Women. Why wasn't there a synagogue? Because in order to have a synagogue, you had to have a regular group of 10 Jewish men. That was the only way you could open a synagogue. So why did he go to the river and meet with women? Because there wasn't that many Jewish people around, and the few that there were, they were what? Women. So this is what Paul observed. And one of the reasons that this ought to help us understand Paul's task now in this city is this, is there's no Jewish people around, or there's very few, and if there are a few of them, they are not faithful to God. What he means is this, is almost all of the culture is pagan. This is not like a city that had a Jewish population, that had a synagogue, that had some Judeo values to them, right? This is frontier work. So he starts with these people. He went to a common meeting place, and he had to be there long enough to know this was a common meeting place. It was customarily made on the Sabbath at the riverside, and he went and met with these women, and he began to talk to them about God. Now, we're out of time. I'll come back here next week. But one thing I want to just leave you with here today is this. He went and he spoke to these ladies. And what did God do? God opened her heart to heed the things that Paul spoke. If you need some way to pray in this new week, why don't you name one or two or three people that you know need to hear Christ? Write them down in your bulletin right now. And then make an effort to pray every single day this week. God, open their hearts to hear the gospel. Just do that for me, right? There's been lots of other things I've told you you could do, you should be doing, you should be asking God, you should be asking Him. But one of the things that we ought to all be doing is this, is how is the gospel come to take root in people's hearts? Because God opens the hearts. Why did Lydia trust in Christ and get baptized and say, please let me help be a blessing to your ministry? It's because God opened her hearts. You know, God does open people's hearts. Said somebody, tell me a story before I came up here to preach about someone's heart who's being opened right now. Praise God. God opens people's hearts. So write down the name of one or two people, three people. Maybe you've got a family member, maybe you have a coworker, maybe you have somebody. Write down their name. And if you do nothing else in listening to what I've talked about here this morning, start praying that God would open their hearts. Let them hear the truth, whether that be from you or for someone else, but have God open their heart, because when God opens a person's heart and they behold the glory of Christ and they understand the gospel, they can finally look at it with an unveiled face. What other choice is there? Pray that God would open the hearts of people around you, so that way we could come back here next week and say, God opened someone's heart, and we can start seeing the same thing that Paul saw, God adding to our number, maybe even daily. Can God do that? It starts with us being willing to say, God, use us. We'll be sacrificial. We'll lay down preferences for the sake of the gospel. It starts with praying specifically for people, saying, God, please open our hearts. And if God's redirecting our paths, that we walk in obedience with him. Walk with God each and every day and ask him to open people's hearts. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have worked in our hearts. I don't assume that every person here has believed in you here today, but I know many have. And for those of you that have received Christ, rejoice right now in your own seat that God opened your heart. And Lord, for those that are here today that may be questioning or maybe do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you'd open their hearts too to understand what is so worthy about what we preach and teach. What is so worthy of a Paul going on a journey to a city where people wanted to kill him. Help them to understand the worthiness of Timothy being willing to be circumcised for the sake of something so big. God, open the hearts of anyone here today who needs to understand the gospel of Christ. There is one Lord, and he's worthy of everything when we finally see him. God, I pray as we go into this new week, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a heart to see people as people who need you, that you'd give us a heart to reach them with the gospel, give us a heart to pray for them by name, and Lord, that you would do a mighty work. Lord, we ask that you'd give us opportunity next week to rejoice and to praise with those that are added to the number of Christians, those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. Do that through us and through the people of other churches in this area. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the word now as it goes forth in our hearts and as we walk in obedience to it in this new week. And we pray this in your name.